Welcome to Crosspoint.
Welcome to Crosspoint.
Welcome to Crosspoint.
We are an inclusive faith community
seeking to live out the loving, just, and generous way of Jesus.
We are participants in a long tradition
that's less concerned with doctrines and dogma that demand total agreement,
but a life to be lived, enjoyed, and given away to others.
What unites us is a growing awareness that life is precious,
that we are made by love in order to love.
This community is comprised of and affirms the entire human family,
regardless of race, age, creed,
physical abilities, marital or economic status,
gender identity, or sexual orientation.
So, if you are curious and have come to see,
if you are tired and have come to rest,
if you are grateful and have come to share,
if you are wounded and have come to heal,
if you are joyful and have come to celebrate,
if you are uprooted and have come to belong,
welcome home.
Welcome home.
Welcome home.
Welcome home.
When I was in my early 20s, I was made manager at a sales company. My job was to recruit and train and oversee all the new people. And generally speaking, I did a good job. I helped grow the company's workforce, increase the numbers quite a bit. But I struggled with this one guy, Randy, who did not want to be managed, at least not by me. He resisted just about everything I said. He didn't do as I asked him to do, like everybody else that I had hired did just fine. He didn't meet most of his deadlines. He seemed to have a chip on his shoulder about authority or anybody else's expectations, or at least mine. So one day, I don't remember what the issue was, and he flat told me to stop managing him, stop telling him what to do, stop asking him about him doing his job. And on one level, I thought, I'm supposed to de-escalate. But on another, larger level, I was like, nobody's going to talk to me in front of the entire office of people I manage like this. I'm the guy in control. I'm the one with the power. And that, you can't challenge my power in front of all these people without consequences. So I pushed back. Well, he pushes right back on my pushback and then adds some really colorful metaphors about which parts of the human body I best represent. Well, you know, now he's done it. So I warn him, like Thor making the sky rumble a little bit to let you know he means business. And Randy laughed at me. So I said, Randy, that's it. You are done. You're fired. And he said, no, I'm not. I said, Randy, I'm serious. Turn in your stuff. And he said, I'm serious too. Get out of my face. You know, and everybody's watching this whole thing. So I'm furious because I'm supposed to have authority, but I can't even think of like witty comebacks at this moment. And everybody else is like in this horseshoe around us watching. So I said, Randy, go get your equipment out of your car right now and turn it in. You don't work here anymore. And he just sort of folds his arms and he laughs at me. So I walk out the front door to his car out in the parking lot. And Randy follows me and everybody else is following him. And Randy starts saying, oh, please touch my car, Doherty. Please touch the door handle. I'm begging you to do it. He's threatening me. And I don't honestly have any business getting into his car, you know, to get the equipment out. But more importantly, in that moment, I don't think it's going to go well for me in the near term if I do touch his car, because what seems clear to me at this point is he's been fantasizing about harming me for a long time. So I stop next to his car and I'm pointing into the window. Get our stuff out of the car and leave the property. No. So then I yell, then I'm calling the cops. And he says, call them. And he laughs at me again. So now my hands are shaking. I'm frustrated and I'm angry, but I also have fear too, because I'm supposed to have the power. I'm supposed to have control. I want that control that I interpret my position to have. But Randy seems to have all the power right now simply by not acknowledging mine. It reminds me of Mark Twain said, thunder is good. Thunder is impressive, but it's the lightning that does the work. I don't have any lightning. I'm all thunder and no lightning in this moment. So there we stand. And all I can think to do is to find some ultimate solution that's going to put Randy in his place, to crush him. But not even the police coming seems to worry him. And so, like, how do I go bigger? Should I start calling him ugly? How do I display power that I don't think that I have? So as I'm standing there, trying not to let anybody see that my hands are trembling, in a total stalemate in front of this team I allegedly lead, the owner, Mr. Kavanaugh, comes outside with a mug of coffee in his hand. And he says, what's going on, everybody? And I immediately jump in. Randy's done. And my voice cracks when I say it. Randy's done. He absolutely refuses to be a team player. He's irresponsible. He doesn't do what I tell him. Now he's belligerent. He's been threatening me. Please tell him to turn in his stuff and leave the premises, as I have been instructing him to do. See, I didn't have any power over Randy, so I immediately tried to get power over the narrative. And Mr. Kavanaugh looks at us both for like half a second, and then he waves his hand. He goes, "Oh, just relax, guys. Let's get to work." And he turns around and he goes back inside. Randy follows him in. Everybody follows Randy in. But I can't walk because my legs have been cut out from underneath me. My ego shattered in pieces all over the parking lot. There's been a power struggle, and I had lost considerably. So as you might imagine, as soon as I was able to get another gig lined up, I quit a couple weeks after that. I didn't want, as a manager in this company, I wasn't interested in, you know, helping employees reach their potential. I wanted to be in charge. I wanted the power and the control, that sense that you have the last word on how things are going to go. And I would only really be interested in collaborating on things to the extent that what I was collaborating on was what I wanted to do. But this is also sort of Randy's mindset, and this is Mr. Kavanaugh's mindset. It's what we all wanted, power. And so in this environment, there's multiple people who want power but don't really do a good job of collaborating or understanding each other. And so what we had was a team of people who often worked together-ish, but most of the times it's this frustrating, like, multi-car pileup of power grabs and distrust and bitterness. And maybe some other words that you guess because you probably have some experience with a job or a relationship that operates in much the same way. How many of us have been in arguments with people we love, our family members, our partners, our spouses, and it occurs to us way too late that we weren't debating our views or the merits of our opinions, but we were trying to come out the winner. We were trying to beat the person and get them to concede, to tell us we were right, to tell us that we had won. How often are we guilty of putting most of our energy not into mutuality or humility or love or respect, but into making sure that we're seen a certain way, because we have an addiction to control over the narrative and how we are perceived? How often do we turn ourselves away from things that don't have guarantees, that don't promise certainty or promise success, because we don't give ourselves to things that we don't get to control? We don't give ourselves to things that won't allow us to control the outcome. And we certainly don't participate in things that cost us more power than they give us. There's something in our brains that believes we're better off having more power than less, more control over others than less control than they have. And look, it's not a ridiculous thing to believe, because it can be a really bad situation to be under somebody else's control when you know that they're going to abuse that power. However, the invitation of Jesus, whom followers call Lord and King, his invitation is in large part an invitation to disbelieve that power and control are necessary, or that having power and control result in good, or that ever really having power and control is real. His invitation far more insists that humility, vulnerability, which is the ability and the willingness to get hurt or be misunderstood, gentleness, mutuality, those are the marks of rescued, awakened people. And that continuing to demand power and dominance and control, those are the marks of people still ruled by terror and anxiety. No matter how powerful the display, or how many people call them strong or powerful or sir, their lives are still marked by the way of fear. Here's our passage for today. It's a familiar one from Luke 2. The angel said to the shepherds, "Don't be afraid, for see, I'm bringing you good news of great joy for all the people. To you is born this day in the city of King David a Savior, who is the Messiah, the Lord, the anointed King, the Master. And this will be a sign for you. You're going to find a child wrapped in cloth and lying in a feeding trough." If ever a text and the associated visuals have been watered down by familiarity, it's this one. So let me just say that this text is supposed to surprise us and insult us. The long-awaited Messiah, the conquering king, the one who God would send to overpower the overpowerers, the victorious ruler would take the chaos of the world and put it under control, had been sent a homeless fugitive baby born in questionable circumstances. And the announcement of all this is made to shepherds, some of the sketchiest, uninfluential people in society. And it's good news. But we have to get our arms around the fact that this good news is terrible news for the part of us that's afraid to not be in control, to lose power. The part of us that will stop at nothing to make sure that we don't end up having to submit our lives, our rank, our achievements to other people, unless doing so could give us more power. What I'm saying is this little text that we have children read to us every December is bad news to the seemingly most reasonable, successful part of us, because it's the story of God answering the world's problems, our problems, with weakness and vulnerability and an embarrassing level of underpreparedness. But I can't shock you with this story anymore. I mean, I don't feel shock when I read the Christmas story. All I can tell you is that this scene is beneath what we tend to think the world needs most. And Christians celebrate it every December, but we often do so thinking, well, that's how Jesus came the first time. You know, gentle and mild, but the next time he comes, he'll be armed, he'll be angry, he'll be powerful, he'll be in charge. We insulate the insult of the scene by saying that the version our ego wants, that happens next time. The first time was cute and nice for, you know, making nativity scenes, but the big, strong victory, that's what's coming next. The good guys will win, be in power. We'll get to share in that power and control, and everybody else is going to have to listen or else. What our ego wants, that happens next time. The Apostle Paul wrote to his friends in Philippi in the second chapter of his letter contains what most scholars agree is an early Christian hymn. He wrote, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves." Not regard better people than better than yourselves, just people. Regard other people as in possession of great significance, like we sort of naturally want others to do for us, regardless of what we've achieved. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. And this is where the quoted hymn is said to begin. Christ Jesus, who, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped or clung to, but he emptied himself. Emptied here is a hugely important Greek term, kenao, and it communicates the idea of depriving himself or disentitling himself, pouring out what we would expect him to be full of, given that he's the Son of God, the Messiah, all that. But his attitude captured in this word was, no, I don't walk around with demands on having the power that comes with my station. I empty myself of all that. Not performatively, it's just what I do. He emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, assuming human likeness and being found in appearance as a human. He humbled himself, descent, lowered himself, and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross of all things. Like, it's a way of saying there was nothing he exempted himself from or thought he was above, despite having the power, you'd think, to exempt himself from all of it. This hymn captures several ways of describing Jesus having power and yet not seeing that power as a means to remove himself from being humble and vulnerable, loving, despite powerful people trying to obtain power like his for the very purpose of getting out of pain, getting out of having to be equal, getting out of vulnerability, getting out of what, you know, the suffering powerless people have to suffer every day. Therefore, God exalted him even more highly and gave him a name that is above every other name, every other reputation. God exalted him. Jesus doesn't exalt himself. So that the name given to Jesus, the reputation associated with Jesus, every knee would bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus the Christ is Master to the glory of God the Father. I have often heard preachers say that this is the forced consent that the manger scene didn't exert, that this is the harsher second visit. Jesus comes and grabs people by the back of the neck and forces them to submit. I was nice the first time, but no more. On your knees, confess. This is stupid. And I would be willing to tell the preachers that. That's stupid. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The scene Paul's painting with his hymn isn't about anyone being forced to submit to God's control or power, or they're going to have to turn in their equipment because they're fired. Paul's hymn instead says that once we all see what real power looks like, from emperors to parents to coaches, salespeople, preachers, everyone, once we see that real power doesn't overpower, it underpowers from a kenotic, self-emptying, others-lifting spirit, then we will finally recognize what Jesus is Lord means. We'll finally get it. Power is what we want when we're afraid. We'll no longer be afraid. Control is what we want when we're insecure. Well, we won't be insecure anymore. Harmonized, humble collaboration is what we do once we're at peace. We will be at peace. The promise is that following Jesus, it doesn't get us out of any pain, like power promises, but can't deliver on. But following the way of Jesus does get us out of the tyranny of fear and into a life of peace connected with each other. We don't need control when we are at peace. We don't need to get our way all the time. We don't need to win arguments. We don't even need to have many of those arguments because we lose the need to assert our correctness. We don't need to control because we recognize we can only really control ourselves, and even that's a lifetime of work. We don't need to exist in some survivalist mentality in every setting because we're learning how to moment really live. This isn't some far-off moment either. It's an invitation to be this right now. It's not some hard-to-achieve spiritual state. It's available to us right now. And that's always true. It's always available right now. And we often think that our lives are to be lived along the lines of survival of the fittest. You know, we do this for business and for personal success. We think of our nation's relationship to other nations this way. Many of us think of masculinity as this. Survival of the fittest. You know, the goal is to win, putting others in their place or eliminating them, because if you're not winning, you're not surviving. You know, that's just how reality is. This is how life on earth survives at a fundamental level. But listen, that's not how everything got here. We don't see the animal kingdom surviving by its members constantly working to steal power and crushing each other, crushing others in their species or members of other species. What we see is actually harmony, equilibrium, a lot of collaboration, a lot of balance. And this is especially important when considering us as human animals. Our superpower is that we're social creatures. We're not supposed to be figuring out how to be apex predators during every conversation, every business deal, every engagement with others. We're built for collaborative social life. Some of us, we work in industries and treat others in relationships in a way that seems to view balance and mutuality and collaboration as loss, as a game for suckers. As though emptying ourselves for the sake of others, for the sake of the long term, is foolishness, or worse, is death. I have heard people tell me after church service, look, love is neat and all, but it's our God-given nature to outplay and outsurvive others, winner take all. And respectfully, animals don't even do this. Diseases do. It's diseases that come in and try to take over everything, even at the expense of everything. Diseases have no regard for balance or mutuality or the long term. It's not a misuse of the term to say that Jesus comes to heal us from this disease, to show us it's worth believing with our lived lives that a king being born into marginalized vulnerability isn't a hollow children's story. It's the good news that saves the earth. To help us come to believe over the course of years that to empty the self is not disappearing, it's finally appearing as an intrinsic part of blessed community. So many of us are afraid that if we aren't dominating and winning in every interaction we are having, in every representation of ourselves in person or online or at work or even during play, that, and then defending that position of domination and victory, if we're not doing that, then we're becoming nothing, that we failed, we're disappearing. This isn't a healthy human conviction. This is a desperate PR campaign. It's no way to live, despite so many of us trying. So consider that what Christ is teaching isn't some novel theological concept, really. What Christ teaches is how things really are under our unhealthy illusions. It doesn't feel that way. We even call what Jesus came to teach, you know, an upside-down kingdom. We're the ones that are upside down. Jesus, if I can dare to offend some of our theologies, was maybe not that special of a human being as much as he was the epitome of one. The Son of Man is maybe another way of saying the quintessential human one, a human being actually living according to design specs. That is to say, Maybe the most normal thing on earth is a human being who isn't interested in power and power grabs, ascent of rank and authority and control, because it's mutuality and collaboration and deference that we're actually made for. You and I fear dissent and inclusion because our ego says, well, if you're doing that, you personally are going to disappear. But it's actually finally appearing as part of the whole, as part of blessed community, where we are made to thrive together. That is who we actually are. And followers of Jesus are meant to recognize this. Now, I know it's not going to feel very Christmassy to jerk the steering wheel like I'm about to. But considering how much of Christianity and this nation is flying in the face of the spirit of the one, born in the manger, I want to talk briefly about one of the power-based disasters unfolding as we speak. I want to talk about Christian nationalism. Whether we realize this or not, Christian nationalism is affecting us all. And many people, according to a lot of surveys, most people, they're not even really familiar with what Christian nationalism is. Despite its growth in recent decades. For some, it just means you're describing, well, America is comprised mostly of Christians, and so we can reasonably expect Christian ideas like charity and love to be commonplace, or ideas like going to church, or when we say God, we're talking about the God of the Bible versus other gods. That when we say those things, those are the default definitions. And that loose definition, that's mostly benign. I think that's probably fine. But for a growing number of others in recent decades, Christian nationalism is actually the idea that America is a Christian country, intended by the founders to be an exclusively Christian country, and that laws in the Bible are supposed to be the laws of our land. That is to say, what millions of Christians mean when they say they want Christian nationalism is theocracy, a government ruled by people claiming to know God's law, and then forcing that on others as a condition of their equal share in an American citizenship. A group called the Baptist Joint Commission for Religious Liberty has studied this phenomenon for many years, and they have determined that there are five core beliefs for Christian nationalists going back a long ways, and these are them. One, that America is a divinely appointed nation by God that is Christian. Two, America's founders were in fact establishing a nation based on Christian principles with white men as leaders. Three, others, Native Americans, enslaved Africans, immigrants, would accept and cede, submit to this narrative of America as a Christian nation and accept their leadership. Four, America has a special place not only in world history, but in biblical scripture, especially concerning the return of Christ. And five, there is no separation of church and state. A few months ago, a group called Flashpoint had one of their enormous Christian nationalist rallies in Atlanta. They're holding them all over the place, several thousand Christians attending each one. This is a Kenneth Copeland ministry, huge network and very well connected politically. And what they're doing is having the Christians in attendance in these arenas make what they call the Watchman Decree, where they recite that as patriots of faith, their first allegiance is to the kingdom of God, but their second allegiance, because all good allegiances are split into two different allegiances, their first allegiance is to being watchmen over America and the rights of people. So I want you to listen to them recite this declaration together, and I want you to do so holding in your mind not Christianity, but the Christ. Listen to what they are declaring and decreeing, and hold it against the image of Jesus of Nazareth born in a manger and his invitation to live.
Whereas we, the church, are God's governing body on the earth. Whereas we have been given legal power from heaven and now exercise our authority. Whereas we are God's ambassadors and spokespeople over the earth. Whereas through the power of God, we are the world influencers. Whereas because of our covenant with God, we are equipped and delegated by Him to destroy every attempted advance of the enemy. We make our declarations. We decree that America's executive branch of government will honor God and defend the Constitution. We decree that our legislative branch, Congress, will write only laws that are righteous and constitutional. and every evil attempt against our nation. We declare and we now take back our God-given freedoms according to our Constitution. We know this country was founded on Judeo-Christian principles. We know the truth, therefore we stand for truth and will never be deceived. We will never stop fighting. We will never, ever, ever give up or give in. We will take our country back. We will honor the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. America shall be saved!
However unnerving, I don't think those people are evil. This is simply the natural extension of, one, misunderstanding American history. America has never been a Christian nation. There's no such thing. But more importantly, the extension of the natural extension of people living in perpetual fear of not having control. So somebody comes along and says, hey, do you want to be on team power, team good guy? And this is how God and Jesus are in this with us. It's really easy to understand how people could fall for this, since it's a natural extension of those fears of not having control. And the result is misery. Other people finding themselves forced to submit or else, finding themselves disrespected, invalidated, marginalized, threatened for their differences. People who will find themselves conveniently labeled evil for the simple fact of they're not agreeing. Even though each of these people might very well have good intentions, the fruit of this kind of thinking is not love and kindness and peace. It's suffering and more brokenness, which is the same as it ever was, incidentally, even when you paint a cross on it. I don't think my message is going to turn the tide of Christian nationalism, by the way. I'm just hoping that I can highlight what happens when we mix Jesus language, or frankly, any moralizing language, into an undeveloped, uninspired quest for dominion by fearful people. This is why we can't turn away from it, particularly during the season of celebrating the king born in a manger, because followers of Christ trying to dominate in his name, trying to organize around taking things back for God, taking society, the country back for God, this is what John referred to as the spirit of Antichrist, because it's anti-self-emptying. It's anti-neighbor-loving and enemy-loving, because you can't love someone and dominate them. It's anti-manger. It's anti-humility. It's even a cursory reading of Paul's hymn makes it glaringly obvious. It's anti-opposite Christ, who does nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit, but in humility regards others as better than himself. Now, of course, the temptation to live afraid and desperate for control, it's not exclusive to Christian nationalists. It's just really easy to see when we put them on display. The way any of us who are fearfully tempted to align ourselves with power, on any level, nationally, or today in a disagreement with a family member, how we interact with our kids' teachers, or our own kids, or those we employ, or how we think about others whose lives don't seem to offer any material benefit to ours, they just exist in the margins of our day. The way any of us who are fearfully tempted to align ourselves with power, to awaken from our ego's desire to collect power, to protect ourselves from vulnerability, and from not having control, the way any of us in that headspace turn back is to learn to live the gospel. Luke chapter 22 captures an exchange that is so helpful here. A dispute arose among the disciples as to which of them was considered to be greatest. They're still talking about this at the end of the gospel. And Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles," this is shorthand for citizens of Rome caught up in the way of empire rather than the way of Christ. It's the kings of Gentiles lord that power over them. They're the ones interested in questions like that. And those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. Like, they wield that power over others and then name themselves the givers, the heroes. But you're not to be like that. You are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is sitting at the table or the one who serves the person sitting at the table? Isn't it the one who's sitting at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. See, when the Son of God, the one people call king and master, says the new greatest position in any given human exchange is the one emptying herself of entitlements and power, well, then power has been redefined, hasn't it? Control has been redefined. Winning has been redefined. Success has been redefined. It doesn't mean at all what we deeply believe it to mean. Because we cannot reasonably say that we follow this Jesus who says things like that and then set out in our life as people to be people who cling to power over others and their lives and their perceptions of us. Because it's the one who serves, who no longer strives to protect himself from losing power. That's the one best aligned with reality and the kingdom itself. The good news, hard as it is for our fearful hearts to accept it, is that the royal table is open to all. And the best seats, as it turns out, are the seats of the servants. This isn't some kooky theology. Even if you're not a Christian, if you don't follow Jesus, this is simply the basis of what it means to be a person, who we actually are. We are social creatures made to collaborate, work together, serve, and love. We thrive as a whole. And so all I know to do is to re-see the manger in its intended light, an alarmingly backward story that provides our ego with very little solace about whether or not we can use it to come out on top, and to then pay attention to how it speaks even more deeply to us as being good news that the world needs. Because there are so many things in our life and in our world that need to heal. And there are so many morons making it worse, making everything worse. There are so many problems that need to be addressed on every level and need to be addressed well. And the Christmas story is intended to be a straight-faced suggestion that the answer to all of that and more is contained in what seems like a naive children's tale. So my sincere hope for myself and for all of us is not that we would become better Christians necessarily, but that we would peer into the manger and say, oh, wow, again. Like, this is power? This is how I improve myself and grow and improve my relationships and help heal the world? This is how I become who I really am? And this is how I help other people become who they really are? This is the basis of everything? This is what the ailing world, this is the answer to the ailing world? This is what's going to slowly and gently reverse all of that? Well, I would confess it doesn't seem very realistic outside of a church service. But given that there's endless evidence that the alternatives do not work, maybe I'll go with the self-emptying one. Maybe I'll go with the quintessential human being. Maybe I'll bend a knee and confess that despite appearances, Jesus is what a Lord actually looks like. And I'll follow that. My friends, we will continue this journey together, this journey of awakening and self-emptying love together in the new year. January 8th is our next online and in-person Sunday service. For those of you able to come, we're going to have a service, an outdoor candlelight Christmas service on campus the evening of December 21st. I hope that you can make it to that. And I hope you'll be able to tune in right here on Christmas Eve, December 24th, for our online Christmas service that we're pretty stoked about. Does anybody say stoked anymore? We're excited about it. Until then, may we be caught up in the way of Christ, born to us a Savior and servant, a teacher and a friend. And may we this Christmas release our grip on power and control a little more and be a little more like Him. See you soon.
If you would like to know more or get connected to Crosspoint, go to crosspoint.org. If you're in need of care or assistance, go to crosspoint.org/care. And welcome home.